What this world needs really is more people who do care. Jolly Miller of D sang these words, "I care for nobody, no, not one, and nobody cares for me." That could well be the song of the cynical and the alienated and the lonely in our world tonight, desperately needing somebody who cares, someone who understands them, someone who loves them, and someone who will pay the price to help them. Tonight they've asked me to talk a little bit on the subject of follow-up. First of all, what is it? Follow-up is spiritual pediatrics. It's helping the kids to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why follow-up? Well, first of all, because of the need. People need help. We see this law in nature. God has seen fit to give little baby chickens mama hens to look after them. And God has seen fit to give children parents to look after them. It's the responsibility of the parents to feed and to protect, to provide for, to guide, and to train the child. A child must be nurtured to maturity, must be equipped to do all that a child needs to do in the community in which he finds himself. The character of the citizen which will result will be in direct proportion to the care given by the parents of that child. Follow-up is done by someone, not something. I'll bet in each one of your cases, if we had time tonight for you to tell us what has helped you in your spiritual life the most, it would be someone, somebody, some person. Because follow-up is not done by materials. Follow-up is not done by massive organizations, but follow-up is done by people. Unfortunately, in this mad society in which we find ourselves, we often ask the question that Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer comes back clear, "Yes, you are, and yes, I am." We cannot shirk the responsibility that God has given us to care for others. Let me read you a part of a letter written by a student who recently graduated from university. Quote, "I enjoyed the sermons and Bible readings at church tremendously, but what helped me most in my Christian life was the friendship of Bill. After I'd known him a little while, he suggested that we might meet occasionally to read the Bible together. I jumped at the chance, having already admired his quiet, joyful witness to the power of Christ. Those weekly meetings became something to look forward to. I learned to read the Bible really purposefully and came to trust and to love it. There were many difficulties about questions of doctrine and practice, but the natural thing seemed to be to ask Bill, and he usually had a sensible answer. More than what he said, however, it was what he was consistently in every part of his university life, which I believe had the most influence in encouraging me to grow up into Christ in all things." That, beloved, is follow-up. God does use people. In Proverbs 27:17, the Bible says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." In Hebrews 10:24-25, the Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In those two verses, we find two very interesting words. One of them is provoke unto love. The other one is exhorting one another. And both of those are a very integral part of follow-up. Provoking and exhorting, all a part of follow-up. Well, what is the purpose of follow-up? Why do we do it anyway? Let the Bible speak for itself. In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." The purpose of follow-up is that men and women and boys and girls might be conformed more and more day by day to the very image of Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians 4:13, the Bible says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man," or a perfect man, the Bible says, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Colossians 1:6 in J.B. Phillips' translation puts it this way, "Wherever that gospel goes, it produces Christian character and develops it, as it is done in your own case from the time you first heard and realized the truth of God's grace, Wherever the gospel goes, it produces Christian fellowship or Christian character, just as it did in the case of the people in Colossae. And so these are the purposes of follow-up, Christian character and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. We also get some clue about it from the life of Jesus himself. As you study his life, you find what it was that he really was trying to teach his men. You look in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and you'll see that a lawyer came to Jesus one day and said to him, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus replied and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor and as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus said, you need to love God, and you need to love people. I was reading this morning, in my quiet time, in the 17th chapter of John. I happened to be reading the New King James translation this year in the New Testament. I'm enjoying it immensely, and in the 17th of John, I was stopped by a verse. The very last verse of that chapter arrested my thinking, and I made a little note of it here in the margin of my notes. I'll give it to you out of the King James, and then I want to give it to you out of the new King James. John 17, verse 26. Jesus, in winding up his high priestly prayer, said, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The New King James translates that last portion this way, "that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." I meditated on it. I thought, what is he really saying? And I thought, well, one thing he's saying is that the very quality and kind of love that God the Father had for Jesus the Son is the kind of love that God has implanted in our lives. Do you understand that? That's mind-boggling. Unbelievable, almost. "That the love with which you have loved me may be in them." The same kind of love that God the Father had for Jesus Christ the Son is the love that Jesus prayed would be in us. Question: has his prayer been answered? Yeah, you bet. You bet. Also, another possible meaning is that the very love which God the Father had for Jesus, which indwells us, because of the fact that Christ indwells us, that same love that he had for others reaches out from us and through us to others. Isn't that interesting? The same kind of love that God the Father had for Jesus the Son, and the same kind of love that Jesus Christ had for others, is the kind of love that now resides in us. Little wonder that Jesus said the two great commandments are love God and love others. And, beloved, that's what we're looking at in the way of purpose and follow-up, that we might become like Jesus, and becoming like him, that we would love God supremely and love others. Then there's a third thing which he really worked at as far as his men are concerned, and that was, as you read his life and see what it was he was trying to build into these fellows, it seems that always in every situation he was trying to build into them a greater trust upon God, a greater dependence upon God, a greater faith in God, belief, dependence, relying on Almighty God the Father. And that's a part of the purpose of follow-up in our lives as we work with other people, that they might come in a greater way to trust God. Now, if you want to know whether or not you've grown in the last year, let me give you a perfect way to measure it, to know whether you are more mature spiritually today than you were a year ago. Here's the way you measure it. Are you trusting God for more today than you were a year ago? If you are, you've grown. If you're not, you're stagnant or going backwards. Are you trusting God for more today than you were trusting him for a year ago? Interesting that the Apostle Paul, who had such a heart for the church at Thessalonica, wrote to them one day, and in writing a letter, he said, "I sent for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He said, I sent to know your faith, guys. I don't want to know about your quiet time, your scripture memory, your Bible study, as important as that is. I don't want to know about the basics. I don't want about your methodology. No, 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 no. I want to know about your faith. Are you still trusting God? Because really, the basics and the methodology is just a means by which we focus ourselves upon God, independence, so that if He chooses, He can come and do in us what He wants to. Faith. Are you still depending on Him? Or let me put it another way. In depending on Him, are you finding Him faithful? So we might say the purpose of follow-up is that people might grow up into the grace, the fullness of the grace and stature of Jesus. And we might, in doing that, learn to love God, to love other people, and to really trust God. Well, what is the plan of follow-up? If you're going to make up a plan, and I assume that all of you who are here tonight are in one way or another leading a Bible study. Is that true? Is that true, Larry? These folks are all leading Bible studies. Okay. Well, a good place to begin and follow up is to provide conditions for a healthy spiritual birth. Just got word tonight that in this past week there have been at least three that we know of in Bible studies in one of your groups, some of your groups, who've come to know the Lord. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. You know, one of the unkindest things we can do is to assume somebody's salvation. Did you know that? That's one of the unkindest things we can do. I talked to some kids I was eating with tonight, and I said to one of them, you know, talking about Bible study, I said, have you got all Christians in the study? She said, no. I said, some of them are lost. I said, do they know they're lost? She said, I don't know. And I thought to myself, what a shame. You know, what a shame. Lost and don't know it? What a shame to be in a Bible study for months and months and months and to be lost and not know it. Well, but if we approach them or push them too hard, they'll probably quit. You know, well, better they should quit and know they're lost than to stay and go to hell. You know, better they should quit. Providing conditions for a healthy spiritual birth, digestible food for the spiritual infant, and protection from spiritual disease. Training and correction, encouragement, and challenge, instruction, and example all contribute toward the goal. You know, people need to be instructed and equipped and trained and sent and to become reproductive. People need that. In the broad sense, there are four different areas in which we try and develop the matter of spiritual follow-up. Briefly, one is the area of knowledge. There are certain things that people need to know if they're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. There are certain facts they need to know. Let me share with you three questions to ask yourself regarding this that may help you in dealing with others. One, what do I want him to know? Number two, how am I going to teach him? And number three, how am I going to know when he's got it? That's fair questions. If you'll think through on that terms, you'll have some idea of how to function in the area of knowledge in follow-up. The second area is skills. There are certain skills that people need to know if they're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if they're going to be trained and equipped and reproductive. There are certain skills they need to know. The questions you ask are these. One, what skills do I want him to know? Number two, how am I going to teach him these skills? Number three, how am I going to know when he's got them? Well, you know, there are certain skills, being able to share his testimony, being able to share the gospel, being able to lead a discussion group, being able to do a workshop, being able to preach a message. Skills. Ministry skills. Lots of ways to get knowledge to them, lots of ways to get skill to them, but the facts are most people don't take time enough to think through and decide, really, where am I going with these people and what do I want to do with them? The third area is character. This is the most difficult of all, I suppose, because most character is caught instead of being taught. But you could ask yourself the question, what kind of character do I want him to have? What does it look like? Integrity, yes. Honesty, yes. Faithfulness, yes. Gentleness, yes. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, you know. What kind of character? Question, how am I going to impart that to him? That's a tough one. The reason it's a tough one is because monkey see, monkey do. One of the reasons I believe in cross-training. We reproduce our weaknesses, unfortunately. you're weak in evangelism, you'll produce people who are weak in evangelism. If you slide off the corners in integrity, you'll produce people who slide off the corners in integrity. Know where you're weak and find somebody strong in that area and, man, hook them up with them and get a little help that way. Then how am I going to know when he's got it? Well, I'll tell you how you know when he's got characterism, because it begins to operate that way. Begins to operate on the basis of Christian character. You know, well, you know, it's getting through to him. The guy's learning. The fourth thing is vision. Vision. What are his goals? Objectives. Motivation. Heart. Vision. A guy can have the knowledge, he can have the skill, he can have the character, but if he doesn't have the vision, he's not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. Vision. People who aim at nothing are very consistent. They always hit it. No goals? Somebody said that weak men have wishes, strong men have goals. I believe that. Irrespective of what Brother Crabb says about that. Is that his name, Max Crabb? Yeah. Still believe in goals. What are the tools available in follow-up? Well, there are a lot of them. Let me just name a few. One is the Word of God. The Word of God. Acts 20:32. Old Paul, who had poured his life out for the church at Ephesus, was getting ready to leave. He knew he'd never see them again. He called the elders down to the beach, and he said to him, "Guys, I'm going away, and I'll never see you again." I can imagine them kneeling around Paul and weeping with him. And finally, his parting shot went this way in Acts 20:32. "And now, brethren," he said, I just see old Paul raising his hand, "and now, brethren," he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," there you are, "which is able to build you up." Commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Don't ever get away from the book. As long as you're staying with Jesus and the word of God, you're on sound ground. It's all right. Stay with it. And that's what you want to do with these people you're trying to follow up. Stay with the book. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, you know that, don't you? "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Of course, I imagine, Ralph, most of these people don't understand that. That's King James. That's the pure stuff, y'all. In case you don't recognize what that is it good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. Another tool in follow-up is prayer. Prayer. It's interesting that in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus tied the two together. In verse 7, when he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." The word, "abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done to you." The word and prayer tied together. And you know there are no limits to prayer. People may move away from you geographically. They may be closed in by their parents and they won't let you talk to them, won't let you come see them. All kinds of things can happen where you can be cut off from them, but there's no way they can keep your prayers from getting to them. Man, they can be behind closed prison doors and you can lob prayers over the walls. You know. There they go. It can't stop it. See, there's no limit. There's no limit in geography or time to the prayers of the people of God. And if you don't do anything else for the people you're trying to follow up on except pray for them, you do that, will you please? Pray for them. Pray for them. You know the story of Frazier and the Lee Sioux people? Do you all know that story? If you do, don't stop me. I want to tell it. He went to China as a missionary. And he got out there and the work began to multiply. He was ministering on the plains to a bunch of Chinese, and then the Lisu people up in the mountains, he was ministering to them. And the press of the ministry got so great that he decided he would either have to give up on the plains people and minister to the Lisu in the mountain, or give up on the Lisu and minister to the people in the plains. Well, I guess he liked the plains better than the mountains, so he decided that what he'd do is stay in the mountains and stay in the plain and minister to these people here in the plain, and pray for the Lisu people in the mountains, and he'd visit them just once a year. Live among these down here and minister to them. Visit the Lisu once a year up in the mountains. So he started. He lived with these people for a year, prayed for the Lisu consistently day by day for a year. At the end of the year, he went to visit the Lisu people. And much to his surprise, he found that the Lisu people were considerably more mature than the ones he'd ministered with for a year. How can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. With him ministering to these people in the valley, anything that God had for these people in the valley, God had to give it to them through him. And he's not a perfect filter. But when old Frazier got on his knees and began to pray for those Lisu people before the throne of God, God poured the pure stuff out on them. That's right. Didn't have to come through Frazier. Pure stuff poured out on them. Does that tell us anything? Now, this may be screwball. If it is, you know, you can throw it out as screwball. But if I had the choice and had to make the choice of meeting with a person once a week for 2 hours consistently and not praying for them, not being able to pray for them, or being able to pray for them and never seeing their face again, I'd never look at them again. I'd be through. I'd quit. I'd give up. I'd never see them. If it was a choice. Either pray for them or meet with them. One or the other, you can't do both. I'd be through meeting-wise. We'd be over, done, finished, because I believe with all my heart that God would do more in their life through the prayer than he would through what little I could do to them face-to-face or do with them face-to-face. Prayer. Third thing is application of the Scripture. Now, we call that obedience. In follow-up, never negate the importance of obedience. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Have you figured out there's no substitute for obedience in the Christian life? There's really not. Another tool is witness. There was an old boy that was running a business, a ministry among businessmen in Chicago, in the Loop. Matter of fact, I got a chance to meet him in San Diego about a month or 6 weeks ago. First time I'd ever met the guy. Heard about him for 30 years, I guess. But he had this ministry going in the Loop of Chicago, and he suffered from tremendous periods of depression. Every once in a while, it would come on him just almost like a blanket. And somebody asked him one day, he said, "What do you do? How do you handle these depressed times when they come upon you?" And he said, "What I do is I go out of my office, I go down the elevator, I go out on State Street, and the first person I can get to listen to me, I tell him my testimony and what Jesus has done for me." And he said, "The depression leaves." That's Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The old enemy comes in and lays a heavy on you. Go tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. You bet. See, witness is an effective tool in follow-up. The reason Jesus said in John 15:16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you might go and bring forth fruit." That's evangelism, near as I can tell. "And that your fruit might remain." That's follow-up, near as I can tell. "In order that what you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." John 15:16. There's some connection, beloved, between remaining true fruit and effective prayer. You can think that over for a while. John 15:16. A fifth tool is friendship or fellowship. Friendship or fellowship. One of the guys tonight asked me at the table, said, "You tell us, Gene, that it's a hard time when you leave university. It's a very tough time because you're adjusting to a job. You're adjusting perhaps to a new wife, a new child, a new place to live, a new environment. And it's very tough spiritually." And it is. If you haven't figured that out yet, be ready for it. He said, how do you manage to make it out in the business world and continue to function as a Christian and not fall off? I said, fellowship. Fellowship, first of all with God, and secondly with people. You know, we can't make it on our own. Have you figured that out? That's the reason God provided fellowship, because he knows that we need to be propped up on the leaning side. And that's what people do for us. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, where it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Yeah, that's fellowship. And beloved, keep that fellowship. Stay in the fellowship. If you get off on your own, that's how you're going to really find out whether or not these things that are a part of your life today, the basics and such that you'll find out whether or not that's something that's been tacked on or whether it's something that's real from the inside. Am I doing it because of the peer pressure around me, or am I doing it because in my own heart of hearts I'm convicted and convinced of God that I ought to be? Get off by yourself. You'll find out. I've watched people who've been around Christian work for years and years and years, you know, and just functioning and doing great and everything's going good, and suddenly they get sent someplace off out here by themselves, and you check up on them a year or two later and they've melded back into the woodwork. They look just like everybody else. Nothing going on. Fellowship. Man, we need it. At least I do. You know, I trust everybody does. A sixth tool, and here's where I come to y'all. The sixth tool in leadership is a leader. In follow-up, I mean, is a leader. That's a real tool. Is the leader, the guy who's leading the parade, the guy who's doing the follow-up. You know how you choose a leader? For Bible study? Or a leader in the area of follow-up? Do it just the way they did in the early church, Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That'll do. Look out, guys, who are filled with the Holy Ghost, honest report, and put them over the work. Wisdom, you bet. But if you're going to do that, you've got to have somebody that's willing to accept the responsibility. Doesn't do any good to appoint somebody over the work of the Bible study or over the work of follow-up if they're not willing to accept the responsibility. They can be equipped, they can be trained, but if they're not willing to accept the responsibility, they won't fly. That's the reason the leader is so tremendously important as a tool in follow-up, because somebody has got to lead. And a leader to do effective follow-up needs to be getting help themselves from somebody. You ever think you get to the point where you don't need anybody to check up on you? Boy, I hope not. You know, I got a couple old boys that watch for my soul very carefully, and I thank God for them. And hardly do I make a move that I don't call them and say to them, hey, what do you think, guys? Because I know that I need somebody helping me, and trust that you all need somebody helping you if you're going to do an effective job in this matter of follow-up. But the most important thing about the leader, I suppose, is their heart. Their heart. That great portion that old Max Barnett loves to preach from, over in 1 Thessalonians, man, you know. You can turn him loose in 1 Thess and he'll run there from now till the cows come home. But let me just read to you verses, that's 1 Thess 2, verses 7 down through 12. Here's the heart. This is it. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own hearts, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Hey, listen, did you know follow-up involves labor and travail? Did you know that? Huh? You don't coast through follow-up. No. For laboring night and day, now they talk about making tents there, old Paul is, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now listen to this, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Oh, listen, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. He said, hey guys, you know how we acted? You know the way we responded to situations. You know what our life was like on campus and off of campus. You know that we were holy, just, unblameable, living before God with a conscience void of offense towards God and toward man. You guys know. Ooh, listen, that's powerful follow-up. That's powerful follow-up. And you know how we exhorted? How long has it been since you exhorted somebody you're trying to follow up? You know, got to really love them to do that. Do you know that? Because when you exhort somebody, you're putting your friendship on the line. Unless you got their hearts, you may get a knuckle sandwich too. But we exhorted you, he said, and comforted you. How has it been since you comforted somebody that's in your Bible study? You ever comfort them?
We're in Proverbs 12:25. It says, anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. You ever encourage people a bit? Huh? We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. Evidently, Paul and his follow-up held up a high standard. And he said, listen, I want you guys to walk worthy of God. Listen, that's a pretty high standard. Do you know that? Worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. My goodness gracious. The heart of the leader. Hey, that's you. You know, that's you. You're it. You're the leader. That's who we're talking about. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, here's his heart. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 9, the way it's put in the Living paraphrase. I hope you don't mind the paraphrase. Is that all right? Is that all right here, Max? Can we use the Living? Okay. I pray that you will live good lives, not because that will be a feather in our caps, proving what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we are despised. That's the heart for follow-up, beloved. We want you to do right, even if we are despised. Isn't that tremendous? Verse 9. We are glad to be weak and despised if you are really strong. And then he tells you why. Because our greatest prayer and wish is that you will become mature Christians. We're glad to be weak. We're glad to be despised if you're strong. Because our greatest wish and prayer is that you may become mature Christians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, Paul said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's the heart. Kick me in the teeth if you want to. Turn your back on me. Spit on me. The facts are I'm going to love you anyway. That's heart. That's real heart. Remember the story on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to the two disciples? They didn't recognize who he was. It was just after the resurrection, and he began at the Old Testament and through the prophets and preached to them the scriptures concerning himself. And when he got to the place where they had a home and were going to go in, he made like he's going to pass on. And they said, oh, no, come in and have supper with us. And he went in, and when they sat down to eat, he took the bread and broke it. And when he did, they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they headed back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what had happened. Interesting what they said. One of them said to the other one, do you not remember how our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Now, beloved, that is the heart of a true leader. The burning heart. The scriptures are open. The scriptures are broken to us. And our hearts burn within us. And, beloved, when we join the society of the burning heart, the people around us will catch fire. That's right. They'll catch fire because the facts are that fire kindles fire. And when the leader's heart's burning within, brother, the people around him are going to catch fire too. Bible study is a good tool of follow-up, but only if it leads us to personal time with those certain few. You know, Bible study can be an excuse for not getting personal time with people. Did you know that? And boy, I'm glad there was an old boy by the name of Charlie Riggs back in 1956 that knew the importance of getting personal time with people. Aren't you, Jack? Yeah, you bet. But you can get so busy leading Bible study that you forget to look for the few or the one. I talked to a guy recently that's starting his fourth year in the ministry in another state. And I said to him, hey, if God called you away from this place tomorrow, who have you so poured your life into, and who have you so trained, and who have you so shared your vision of ministry with, that if you left tomorrow, he'd carry on? You'd think I'd hit him in the face with a wet fish. He said, I don't guess I've got anybody. I said, what have you been doing for 3 years? Busy, leading Bible studies, you know, had a lot of stuff going, rallies and all. But nobody. Woo! Terrible. Terrible. You got to have the vision. You got to have the vision of the worth of an individual.
How do you pick that one?
Well, first thing, God does the picking. 1 Timothy 1:18, the New English Bible, Paul says, "This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." And old Paul wandering through Asia Minor one day, God said to him, "Hey, Paul, that's him. There he is. He may not look like much, but that's the guy. There he is." God hooks that kind of a deal up, 1 Timothy 1:18. Then you've heard that a guy you're going to spend time with or a girl needs to be fat. I qualify. F-A-T, you know, faithful, available, and teachable. Isn't that what fat means? Faithful, available, and teachable. You've heard that, haven't you? Huh? Have you heard that? Faithful, available, teachable. There's something else they need to be, and that's S-T-U-M-B-L-E. Stumble. And what that means is every time you turn around, you stumble over them. You know, you go someplace, you turn, there they are. You go someplace else, turn, there they are again. You know. Well, whenever you begin to stumble over them, you better begin to pray. You know, God, maybe this is the one you've got for me. So not only do they need to be fat, they need to be stumbled. Is that right, Charlie Ann? Okay. The leader needs, you're not going to like this, the leader needs to set the pace. Don't expect them to do what you want. Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. That's pace setting. Do what you can, being what you are. Shine like a glowworm, if not like a star. Work like a pulley, if you can't be a crane. Be a wheel greaser, if you can't drive the train. Don't waste your time longing for bright spiritual things. Don't sit intensely yearning for swift angel wings. Don't spurn to be a flashlight because you're not a star. But brighten some darkness by shining where you are. Yeah, man. That's right. That's pace setting. Taking what you got, where you are, and doing what you can. That's right. People observe what we are much more than what we say. David understood this in Psalm 69:6 in the Berkeley when he said this, "May those who have their hope in thee not be brought to shame because of me. May it never happen that those that seek thy face be brought to dishonor on my account, O God of Israel." David said, "God, protect me from being a stumbling block to those who want to know you or those who want to walk more closely to you. God, deliver me from being that kind of a stumbling block." That's Psalm 69:6 in Berkeley. David had it figured out. Paul had it figured out. Or in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, we try to live in such a way that no one will be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. Old Paul had it figured out. Have you got it figured out? That's pace setting. That's what that is. That's pace setting. Old Edgar A. Guest put it well when he said, "I'd rather see a sermon and hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes, a better pupil, and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear." And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. "I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too swift may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." That's right. That's pace setting. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, affliction, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra,
what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. A part of pace setting is delivering unto them all that God has given you, not holding anything back and being transparent before them. If you're not careful and you get to doing follow-up, they're going to make you a little more than man, a little less than God. But you got to show them you got feet of clay. That'll help them. That'll encourage them. I got encouraged that way today by old Tim LaHaye. God bless him, and I trust they're having a great time down there. He shared some of his failures this afternoon as we spent 3 or 4 hours together, and I thought, my goodness, if old Tim LaHaye fights those battles and is still functioning, there may be hope for me. Great encouragement. Another thing the leader needs is the right mindset. At least four things. First, know that you're in the will of God. Know that you're in the will of God. That'll help you a whole lot. Secondly, recognize the importance of your job. You know, the job you're doing in the way of follow-up is not a menial task, because you're dealing with that which is eternal, the human soul or personality. That is not a menial task. Do you really look at the job as being important? Remember over Nehemiah 6, whenever Gershom and Sanballat sent word to Nehemiah, said, come on down, we want to have a conference, we want to talk to you. And old Nehemiah was building the wall around Jerusalem, and he said, you remember what Nehemiah said to him? He said, I can't come down and talk to you guys, sort of a loose translation. I can't talk to you guys. He said, I'm doing a great work. You know, I got a great work going. I can't bother with you guys. I got to build this wall. And he did, too. Do you feel that way about the people you're trying to help spiritually? This is a great work. I haven't got time to Mickey Mouse around doing this other stuff. This is a great work I'm doing. I've got to hang in here and get it built. Do you look at it that way? That's the right mindset. Third, be a team player. Be a team player. Remember, you just believe you can't do it by yourself, because you can't. Not only can you not do it by yourself, but if you're to help others, you're going to have to get the people that you're helping to help others, because you can't do it all by yourself. There's no way. I talked to a guy the other day that was so busy in the ministry that you would hardly believe it. And he said, man, the ministry is, there's so much to do, and I just can't get around all of it. And we talked for a while, and I said, there's a solution to that problem. Man, what's the solution? I said, raise up some other people to go do it. You know, as long as you do it all yourself, you can just do what one man can do. Man, raise up some troops and send them out, and then, you know, you can do a whole lot more. Never had occurred to him. New thought. Brand new thought. Raise up somebody else to do it. Hey, that's a thought, isn't it? Be a team player. And then pay the price. And there is a price to pay, beloved. Watch the detours. A couple of detours. One of them is not finding the individual. We talked about that. But the other one is allowing Bible study to become a substitute for evangelism. Let's not lose sight of the overall objective, the big picture. And the big picture is this, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man is come into the world to seek and to save the lost. Is that what the Bible says? He came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's still what he's at today. That's the big objective. That's what we're looking at. That's the big picture. And anything we're doing that does not somehow fit in this big picture, we better not do it in the name of Jesus. Some other name, okay, but name of Jesus, uh-uh. There's no such thing as effective follow-up when the cutting edge of it's not evangelism. Now, you believe that. There's no such thing as effective follow-up unless the cutting edge of it is evangelism. Another detour is pride. My Bible study. My ministry. My team. My men. That's deadening. It'll do you in. See, the real question is, who gets the glory? Somebody once said, there's no limit to what can be done if you don't care who gets the credit. And in the spiritual sense, there's no limit to what can be done if you're willing for God to get the glory. Remember when Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God said, I'm not going to give my glory to another. You begin to put your hand on the glory, your ministry is over. Forget it. It's dead. Done. Finished. Through.
They just haven't thrown the dirt on the coffin yet. It's over. Another detour is discouragement. Discouragement. How long do we stick with them? Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly? Constantly? You mean from now on? Yeah, that's right. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Hang in there. Plug away. Bang, 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 bang. You know, constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Maintain. Constantly affirm. Maintain. Stay with it. You know, hang in there. Don't give up. These things are good and profitable unto men. One last thing and I'll quit. When a Jew from Alexandria named Apollos came to Ephesus, he came as a person with great natural gift. Here he came. Knew the Scripture, had a desire to share the Scripture with others, but doctrinally he was a little off. And there were a couple of tent makers sitting out there by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, making tents. And here's what we can tell scripturally, they did not know Christ until Paul came to Corinth and evidently led Priscilla and Aquila to Christ. Here are a couple of tent makers. Here comes Apollos, great gifted guy. And the Bible says that they took him apart. They took Apollos apart. And let me see if I can find what it says here. They took him under somebody. Oh, yes. And they expounded to him more perfectly the way. That's what they did, this little couple. Well, you follow Apollos, he goes on to Achaia. He moves out as an able minister, an effective evangelist. And everywhere he went, you know, God blessed his ministry and people were saved and encouraged and built up in the faith. How did that happen? Well, it happened because Paul went to Corinth and he led Priscilla and Aquila to Christ. And then Priscilla and Aquila took this very gifted man apart, aside, and explained to him more perfectly the way. Open, teachable man. He bought it. Thank you very much. And went on his way. Zoom. Now you cannot tell. There's no way you can know. Who in that Bible study you're leading may be the next Apollo? No way you can tell. Oftentimes you're doing follow-up and you see somebody get the idea and they take off and they go zoom, you know, and they go by you on the track. Man, I'll tell you what you do. You wave at them. Sick them. Go get them. Man, that's what you do. Get on, brother. Press on. I've had that happen most of my life. That's right, man. They pass me up and I just wave at them and say, sick them, boys. Go get them. But there's one other thing you need to know. And that is that in follow-up, it's never a one-way street. You don't give more than you get. That's right. You never give more than you get. Let me give you two or three examples. Right here, tonight. Back there in that room sits old Jack Humphreys. Now, Jack and I studied the Bible together, prayed together, visited together, went out and gave our testimonies together, preached together, cried together, laughed together, had fun together. And you know, Jack made a tremendous investment in my life. And wherever God is pleased to allow me to go and minister these days, weak and poor as it may be, old Humphreys has a piece of that action. Did you know that? That's right. You know, he has a piece of that action. And I trust by the grace of God, when old Jack stands up to teach counselor training in Calgary, Canada, or Houston, Texas, or San Jose, California, or Newfoundland, or Australia, and God blesses his ministry, and lives are touched and blessed through him, and people are saved in the counseling classes, I trust by the grace of God that I have a little fraction of that action. I got a little piece of that, you know. Man, listen. I understand it's never a one-way street. I tell you, old Max Barnett sitting back here, old Max has had a tremendous impact on my life. Man, we have prayed together, stayed together, fussed at each other a whole lot. We've laughed together, cried some together. And whenever I had the privilege of ministering the Word of God, however poor and weak it might be, Max has a little investment in that ministry. Did you know that? He has a little fraction of the action.
And I trust by the grace of God, whenever old Max goes out and ministers, that because as iron sharpeneth iron, we have sharpened the countenance of one another. I trust that when he ministers, I have a little fraction of that action, you know, just a little piece.
Back there sits old Charlie Holt somewhere. Where's Charlie? Hello, Charlie. Old Charlie and Ellen, God bless them. Boy, we go back a long way, don't we, Charlie? Long way. You know, we've prayed together and ministered together and fussed at each other down through the years. And whenever old Charlie's off over there in Rogers, Arkansas, teaching a Sunday school class, people are getting touched and blessed in Rogers, Arkansas. I've got a little piece of that action. Did you know that? I'd believe that. If you said 70, I'd buy that, Jack. You bet. I'll tell you, if you put food out for the calves, they'll come. I was down on the ranch last weekend, wanted to look at the cattle. I got in the pickup truck and drove out there in the pasture, and it took me a 50-pound bag of feed. And I got up in the back of that truck, and I told the foreman, I said, honk that horn. He honked the horn, and I shook that sack of feed, and gathered every one of the cattle. Man, they came up like they climbed up in the truck with me. But if you put the feed out, they'll come. And you know, whenever God gives me the privilege of ministering, wherever it happens to be, however weak and poor it might be, you know, Charlie and Ellen got a piece of that action. Man, they put up with me and loved me and prayed for me down through the years. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, that follow-up is never a one-way street. Do you understand that? You never give more than you get. So let me encourage you to do follow-up. And with that, I'll quit. Good. Thank you. Now, Larry. I think we're going to take a break.
Yes, sir.
But before we do, there's something I want to tell this group. They have asked me if I would to answer some questions that you might turn in. And we're going to take a 15-minute break here, and then we're going to come back together and take maybe 20 or 30 minutes, and I'll take some of these questions. We'll go through them, and I'll try to answer them by the grace of God. But let me tell you about the kind of questions I'm looking for, if I may. The facts are that most of us are experts at faking each other out in the Christian life. Did you know that? You bet. You know, we fake to the right and run to the left. The reason I know is because I'm good at it. Yeah, I know how to do that. And very few of us dare to be honest with each other. And sometimes don't even dare to be honest with God. And there's some reasons for that. One of them is we're afraid if we really tell people the problems we're facing that they'll reject us and we won't be a part of the team. That's probably the truth. A lot of times that happens. You know, they just bail out on you. Or we're afraid that if we really tell people the problems that are facing us and the questions we really are struggling with, that they'll gossip about us. That's right, too. You know, we don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we do it in a very holy way. Oh, have you heard about Max? We need to pray for Max. He was out with another woman the other night. That sounds very holy, but that's gossip, you know. Or another reason that we're not honest is that we come to somebody that we have confidence in, someone that we feel is walking close to God, and we tell them the problem that we're facing. And they give us a scripture reference, a scripture with a reference for now. Obvious your problem. And we're shot full. And we quit sharing because, you see, we didn't come to get shot down with verses. We really wanted somebody to hear and to understand and to help us. And if we get shot down with verses a time or two, we quit sharing. We're not getting help. So those are some of the reasons why we're not honest. Now, tonight, you may have never had another chance like this. I don't know. But tonight, you got a chance to be honest and nobody know about it. Because we're going to write out our questions on 3x5 cards and do it anonymously, and nobody's going to look at anybody else's question. Fair deal? And don't give me the Sunday school questions. Please, let's look at the real ones. Be surprised how many times when a question comes up, there may be a half a dozen people in the group who rejoin the human race. Somebody else has that problem? man, maybe there's hope for me, you know. So, you know, let's look at the real ones. It may be that you're hooked up in some kind of a deal with a guy or a girl and you don't know how to get out of it. You know, you're deeply involved. You don't know what to do. Don't know how to put it in reverse gear. Or it may be that that you're sweating the fact that your mom and dad are about to crack up. Or it may be you can't get along with your mom and dad. Or it may be you're wondering, when I get out of school, how am I going to make a living? Or maybe you're blowing your grades and wondering how long you can hang in there. All kinds of things, you know. But let's look for the real ones tonight. Would you do that? Would you do that? Would you be honest this time and write down the real ones? There's enough of us here. Nobody's going to know who's who. And we'll take a 15-minute break. Now, where are the 3x5s? You got them? Why don't you pass them out? Let's pass out the 3x5s before we take the break. And then, if you will, write out your questions. Hand them to me. Fold them so I don't look at them. I'll put them in my pocket, and then when I get up here, we'll take them out and go to work. Fair enough? All right, hold fast now. Don't flee till you get a 3x5. Oh, incidentally, if you do not have any problem, would you do this, please? If you do not have any problem, write down, I have no problem. If you have no problem, just write down on the card, I have no problem, and I want to see you afterwards. I need some help. One guy in my Bible study accepted Christ last month. He likes spending time with me. He's been to church with me. Came to the Bible study often, but he cusses a blue streak. Has never publicly identified as Christ, and I just can't get him to read his Bible. How do I motivate him? He knows I care about him, and I've tried to challenge him with 2 Corinthians 5:17. What could I do to help him put Jesus in the driver's seat? Well, probably the place to start with him is having a quiet time with him yourself. Spend some time with him. Show him what it's like to have a quiet time. If you can get the get him exposed to the Word of God on a personal basis, chances are, if he is genuinely born again, the natural hunger will take over. Most babies will nurse if you just give them the right food. That's what I'd do. He may not know what he needs. And you may be able to tell him he won't buy it, but if you'll show him, chances are, you know, he'll respond. At least that's the way I'd go at it. Whew, if they ever repeal water, I'm out of business. Thank you. That's delicious. Have had the same major since I started college. Have decided to change it. I'm getting something out, getting burned out on school. Don't feel I can make it through a major change. It would be better if I knew what my major should be. I'm at a loss, and God hasn't given me a definite answer to what He wants me to be. Well, if you, I don't know how long you've been in college, but if you had the same major all the time, I would recommend to you that you finish it. Go ahead and finish the major, whatever it is. I think God has called us to be finishers, not quitters, and not jumping from place to place. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you thought you knew the will of God when you started, hang in there till you finish. And if when you finish the major you find that's not what you want, then you got time to go to school and get you something else. But I'd finish up what I started. What new some things you can do when you are... I believe whoever this is studying pre-med. What can you do when you are a terminal slob? I don't know what a terminal slob is. That must be some of the new math. I don't know about that. A terminal slob, to make your nitpicking roommate feel loved and to let him know God is still at work in you. When you are a terminal slob. I think if I was a terminal snob, I'd quit being one. I think I would. We do have a choice. Terminal snob sounds bad. Is that bad, Ralph?
Terminal slob.
Oh, slob. Well, what does that mean?
It means he's sloppy and his roommate's sticky.
I see.
They can't get along.
Well, let's see. In Romans 14, down about verse 21. Is that 21? Wherefore it is good neither to eat flesh, to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. If you're offending the brother, shape up. Maybe one of the proofs that God is at work in your life. How are you going to let him know that God is still at work in you when you quit being a terminal slob? That's one way. If you quit being a terminal slob, he may quit being a nitpicking nut. What can you do when the pressures of school, work, finances, meetings, and Bible study are cutting into your evangelism time? Well, what I do is sit down and make a list of everything that I'm doing. I'd pray over that list and then arrange it in the priorities that you think God would put on it. Now I'd cut off the bottom three things, whatever they are. And if you still don't have enough time, cut off three more. Put down everything you're doing, arrange it in the order of priorities you think God would put on it. What's most important, God? What's second, third, and so forth? Go down to the bottom, cut the bottom three off. Now, people may scream, carry on, roll on the floor and kick and all that, but just cut them off and go on. One of the marks of Christian maturity is being able to give an unqualified no answer. And there may be some stuff you ought to be saying no to. I will say this, if God has called you to school, then your job is to get the education. If God has not called you to school, drop out and do something else. But the will of God for you, if he has called you to school, is to get an education. And fortunately, the ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend on you. It'll make it without you. You know. That's right. If a bomb would explode in here tonight and kill all of us, the kingdom of God never missed a beat. No. But don't use ministry as an excuse for blowing the grades. That's a cop-out. How do you keep giving when you feel drained from inner struggles? Well, I understand that. The facts are you can't. Until you can settle the inner struggles yourself, you don't have anything to give. If all of your emotional energy is taken with these inner struggles, you don't have anything to give. So I'd back off as me. And try and handle those inner struggles. Try and get that committed and give it to God and put it on the altar. And it may be the reason you're struggling with inner struggles is you're not getting enough sleep. Did you know that? Sometimes just loss of sleep will cause you to have all kinds of emotional and spiritual problems. And maybe just backing off getting a good night's sleep every night for a week might help a whole lot. But when you're all torn up inside, you're not going to be able to give, so I just back off. My prayer life seems like more of an obligation than talking with God. After praying for others, it seems selfish to spend time on personal requests. No, that's because the devil's whispering lies in your ears. Let your requests be made known unto God, the Bible says, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God wants to know, the Father wants to know what it is that you want, what it is you feel you need. He wants to know. I got three little boys. You think it would be boring to me for them to tell me what it is they want? They might not always get it, but I want to know what they want. You know, what's going on, Buddy, Kevy, Kyle, Corey? What do you guys want? And the Father's that way. Don't feel bad about that. And if your prayer seems more like an obligation than talking to God, do it out of obligation. Better you should do it out of obligation than not do it at all. And the reason being that you're doing it as an act of your will. And if you'll pray as an act of your will, eventually your emotions will join you. Because the emotions are subject to the will, not the will subject to the emotions. So keep on doing it. How would you help someone you were discipling to put their faith and security in God and not in you? Helping that person to stand on their own and not always needing, whoop, to be around to feel comfortable. It's quite normal at the outset for that to happen. With kids, you bring a kid home from the hospital, a baby, you don't say to him, "Hey kid, there's the ice box, the T-bone steak's in there, help yourself, you know." And that's true with spiritual babes. Spiritual babes need help. And they, like physical kids, will set their attention, their affection on the parents, and the parents will be sort of a God figure to them. I think spiritually that happens a lot of times. Won't take long. They'll figure out you got feet of clay and they'll quit that. But in the meantime, don't pull out on them. You know, they need you at that point. So, man, hang in there with them. Comes a time when they're going to have to stand on their own, but don't pull out too quick. How do you deal with the deep feeling of aloneness in the midst of many when you have a longing for a friend who has burning desire to go after the lost with you?
Boy, the only thing I know to do about that is just pray. Now, you feel like you're alone and that you don't have a friend who has a burning desire to go after the lost, but I want you to know something, whoever you are. There are other people right here in this room who have a burning desire to go after the lost. They're here. I know some of them. Now, you pray that God might bring the two of you together, and I believe He can do that. If you've got a burning desire to get after the lost, just pray, God, bring me somebody I can go with. And I believe He'll answer.
Don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. Boy, you're not. And incidentally, there's no shortage of work for you. I have a trouble with time, balancing between time with people and schoolwork and planning. Well, again, there's the deal, a matter of priorities. God's called you to school. Don't slight it. And then just set up your priorities. What are they? Planning? People? Determine why you are where you are and what God wants you to do, and then do it. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't let anybody else lay a guilt trip on you about it either. I have a problem with personal purity and impure thoughts. God bless you. I'll join you. When I'm alone. Well, you know, I have when I'm with people. I'd really like to clean this up because God has dealt with me on this several times. Yeah. Several things will help on that. One of them is you change the input, you'll eventually change the output. And I don't know what the input is coming into your life, but my guess is that you're getting some bad input, perhaps from television, pornographic magazines, movies, input with buddies or, you know, somewhere you're getting bad input. But if you change the input, eventually you'll change the output. It's like putting a glass of muddy water under a faucet and turn the faucet on. If you let it run in that muddy water long enough, the muddy water will come clear. That's because you're putting the pure stuff in. You know, you're changing the input. You change the input, you'll change the output. And that's the way you do it. Now, as far as being alone is concerned, you're alone. These thoughts come upon you. The problem begins to come upon you. Go get with somebody. You know, get out of wherever you are and go get with somebody. Get with somebody. A lot harder to do bad things when you're with somebody, you know. So I think change the input, and whenever you feel the temptation coming, man, you know, get up and go someplace. Get with somebody. Get plenty of good physical exercise. That'll help, too. You know, play a little handball. Try and drive it through the front wall. Or a little paddle racket or, you know, anything. You get so tired, you won't have those problems. Every time I really, besides that, be encouraged. Old age rheumatism will help you a whole lot. Every time I really try to trust someone, I feel like they let me down severely. Did I say something funny? Just trying to be honest. Every time I really try to trust somebody, I feel like they let me down severely. Whoever you are, let me give you a good word. Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed be that man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. To the same degree that you trust men, you cease trusting God. The facts are the Bible in 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now do not put your trust in men.
Put your trust in God. Men will fail you every time. That's just the way it is. The Bible teaches basically that people are no good. Job, it says, God puts no trust in his saints. I'm not going to trust something God doesn't trust. I talked to a fellow recently who's been converted a short while, gone into business. Just wants to do business with Christians. I told him, I said, boy, Brother Jack knows. I said, boy, you better keep both eyes wide open all the time and look in both directions. Because, the fact they say that Christians don't mean they're playing on the same wavelength you are, and they're not. I found out just the other day, Jack, that sure enough, a guy he had great confidence in California cut his throat. I mean in the business deal. I'm tired of getting hurt. Yeah. Well, you play on the same team, always protect your backside. For instance, I pick up a paper in the morning. It says that Billy Graham, dear friend of mine, Billy Graham, caught in the act of adultery. I pray for Billy. I feel sorry for him. It doesn't affect my relationship to God because, Billy has, he's a man like I'm a man. My trust is not in Billy. My trust is in Jesus. I feel sorry for Billy. I try and help him. I pray for him. But if that happens, I'm not going to shake my faith. You understand what I'm trying to say? Maybe I'm a cynic. I may be a bit cynical. Maybe I've just been around too long, But just don't get your trust hooked up in somebody because they'll shoot it out from under you, man. They get you on the limb and saw it off.
How do you ever do responsibility?
Oh, give responsibility and, you got to do that. You can't do it all yourself. I have to do that in business. But whenever somebody thinks that on me, I don't panic and say, oh, terrible. Look, I think, well, that's people. That's the way it is. Don't get so hooked up and depending on people that whenever they fail you, it shakes you up. You can be disappointed, you can pray for them and all that, but don't let it shake you up. Don't let it knock you off target, off base, off where you're headed. Because people, that's people. Surely I'm... I don't want to become hardened. How do I guard against this? Well, I don't know. I may be hardened. And maybe the way you get hardened is by going through the fire. You get people that fail you often enough, you get the place where you just sort of watch carefully. What do you do when you've led a guy to the Lord and he acts very cool when you come back for the follow-up visit and doesn't seem to want any help? You leave him alone. Something wrong somewhere, but I'd leave him alone. It's like taking horses to water. You can't make them drink. You can salt their food, but about the only way you can do that is just to love the guy, live the life in front of him, and whenever he's willing to talk to you, fine. But if he's not, man, leave it alone. What if you've made a mistake in selecting your man is not responding as you think he should? How do you let him out of the relationship easy? Oh, you don't let him out easy. You just kick him out hard. I know a situation in Oklahoma City right now. Guy's been working with another fellow now for about a year, and he really never has come down on him. And he and I were visiting about the other day, and I said, you're not being fair to him. He said, well, if I come down on him, he may bail out. I said, better he should bail out. So he said, okay. So next time they get together, which will be this coming week, he's going to put the heavy on him. And if the guy doesn't respond, it's all over. The reason for that is because if the guy will not respond, then he's not really open. And there are people who want help and who are open. You don't just say to him, well, King's X on you, I don't want to see you anymore. I think what you can say to the guy is, it's obvious that what I have to offer you, you're not willing to accept, and I understand that. And I think it's just better if we quit meeting, if I can be of help to you, I love you, but as far as continuing this kind of relationship, I don't think it's good for you, I don't think it's good for me. Let those girls out, will you, fellas? Any of the rest of you need to go, you're sure welcome. And we'll not go much longer.
obviously we're not going to go through all these. How do I develop a sincere, life-changing love for Christ? Well, the only way I know to do that is just to get a good look at Him. Get a good look at Him through the Scripture. Just get a good look at Him. Just go back and get a good look at Him. And if you really get a good look at Him, you'll love Him. To know Him is to love Him. How in the world does one totally conquer jealousy? Boy, I don't know. You know, you might as well ask me the question, how does one totally commit themselves to Christ? I don't think I've ever met anybody totally committed. But one way you could work on jealousy is to recognize what it'll do to you. In Proverbs 4, verse 30, in the Amplified, it says, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. What this says really is that jealousy will eat up your spirit just like cancer will eat up your body. And one of the ways you get rid of jealousy is recognizing the cost of it. And when you recognize the cost of it, you'll decide that it's too expensive and you cannot afford it. And that is a fact. The Bible says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave, doesn't it? Well, let's take two or three more and quit. Sometimes, often actually, I'm not faithful in my prayers for people I know I should pray for and don't keep up with the daily quiet time. I feel like I'm not a worthy Christian and sort of play-acting. What can I do? Well, I suggest you make up your mind to have a daily quiet time. That's one thing to do. You see, psychologists will tell us that we do what we want to do, and that's right. Whatever you want to do, that's what you do. Now, you may not do what you say you want to do, but you do what you really want to do. And if you really want to meet the Lord, you will. You know, make up your mind, yes, I will. As far as praying for people, make your prayer list and go over it. If you think it's rote, man, I'd rather, you know, pray for somebody by rote and habit than I would not pray for them at all. So there's some things God won't do for you. One of them is quit sinning. You know, God's not going to do that for you. Another thing God's not going to do is wake you up in the middle of the night to have a quiet time. You know, you don't set the alarm, chances are you're not going to get up. And it's a matter of choice. How do you share the gospel with your parents without sounding condescending to them? You don't. Probably the last person in the world to reach your parents with sharing the gospel verbally is you. Reason being that you're their little girl or their little boy, and you're always going to be that. My mother is 82. And I am 57, almost 58, and she thinks I do not have sense enough yet to come in out of the rain. And she may be right, you know, but then here she is 82 and I'm 57 and I'm still her little boy. So, you know, about the only way you can really reach your parents is by the example of your life. When you begin to function on the basis that Christ said you ought to function on around your parents, they may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. And that's the way you meet them. That's the way you greet them. That's the way you reach them. By the quality of your life. How do you love the people you work with and hate the sin without beginning to hate the person with the sin? I don't know. I have trouble with that. Myself, I understand what you're saying. How can you love the person and yet hate the sin? Well, boy, it takes divine love. That's what it takes. That's got to come from the other side. To be able to love them and yet hate their sin and not hate them because they're sinning. But the only answer I have for that is to pray, because that comes from the other side. How do you develop a love for people you seem to be at odds with? Well, one thing you can do is pray for them. That helps. And then don't get around them. Some people just don't meet. You know, they don't match. Well, you know, I can pray for somebody and not want to be around them. Just, you know, pray for them, leave them alone. How do you handle someone you're meeting with shows up only half the time? I'd quit it. You know, it's not important enough for them to make the scene. Man, just quit. There are people who need your time, need your help. One more. How can I conquer bad attitudes and thoughts that pop into my head? Well, one thing is realize where they come from. That comes from the other side. The enemy. You know, that's the avenue that the devil can use is our thought life. And that's where he hits us. And whenever he hits us with these thoughts, somebody asked the preacher one day, said, do you believe in a real devil? He said, yeah, or else where do I get these thoughts, you know?
And whenever those thoughts come, recognize where they come from and reject them in the name of Jesus. I reject that thought. In the name of Jesus, I reject that thought. Realize where it comes from. And then again, change the input.